I want to start this morning's message by asking a question. Have you ever been in the presence of someone great and you didn't realize it? That once happened to me when I was courting my wife, Gillian. I used to visit her church in Perth, where she was a youth worker, the Church of the Nazarene. And I'd heard that her church had not only one, but two billionaires. That is Anne Gloag and her brother, Brian Suter, who are the founders of the bus company Stagecoach. Now, at the time, I'd never seen a picture of what Brian Suter looked like. In my head, I pictured a guy about 6 feet tall, who looked more like Peter Jones from Dragon's Den, you know, wearing those pinstripe flashy suits. Well, on one visit to Gillian's church, I got chatting to a man who I presumed was a deacon, for I'd seen him serving the church, uplifting the offering, serving teas and coffee, and putting away the chairs and tables at the end of the service. He was a short man, dressed in jeans and a check shirt. I was really taken with the guy because he was inquisitive and he was funny. And he told me that he was originally from Glasgow, so we ended up engaging in some Glasgow banter. I asked him, "What do you do for a living?" And he informed me that he owned a bus company, to which I exclaimed, "Are you Sir Brian Suter?" He humbly responded and said, "Just call me Brian." I couldn't believe it. This ordinary-looking bloke who carried out menial tasks in the church was Brian Suter, or should I say, Sir Brian Suter, a knight of the royal realm and one of the richest men in Britain. To me, Sir Brian Suter is indeed a great man. Not only is he a successful businessman, but I'm also aware of his Christian philanthropic work through Suter Trust. He supports many Christian causes, and one of them is actually the Bonner Trust, which is a charity that is set up to support ministers in training in evangelical churches throughout Scotland, of which David and I are recipients of. By way of context, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you'll know that people fail to grasp Jesus' true identity as the Son of God and accept the true nature of his mission. For instance, when Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, the congregation of his local synagogue, on hearing Jesus teach, exclaimed this: "Where did this man get this wisdom and miraculous power? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" The people of Nazareth failed to grasp the greatness of Jesus as they saw him as an ordinary man, in the same way I saw Brian as an ordinary man. 6 days prior to the transfiguration that we've just read in Matthew, Matthew records for us the great confession of Peter, where he could correctly identify Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. If you just look back to Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What immediately preceded this confession was Jesus predicting his death and explaining to his disciples why it was necessary for him to die in verse 21 of chapter 16. Peter's response to Jesus' prediction of his death revealed that he had the wrong expectation of the mission of Jesus. Where he pulled Jesus aside and in strong terms said in verse 22, "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Peter, like many of his contemporaries, may have had the false expectation that the Messiah would be a warrior king, a military leader of sorts, who would overthrow the enemies of Israel, that would be the Roman Empire, that Jesus would come and make Israel great again. To Peter and to many others, the Messiah does not die. And Jesus made it abundantly clear that Peter's expectation was not in line with the will of God. Chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus concluded his discourse in verses 24 to 27 by teaching his disciples that the path of a disciple is one of suffering. It's costly because one must lose their lives in order to gain life. Yet the path of glory is one of suffering, and it is the way of the cross. Now, these statements must have rocked the disciples' expectation of the Messiah. They must have been asking themselves, where in the prophets does it say that the Messiah must die? Well, this morning, as we study Matthew 17, we're going to be given a vision of Christ 80 and be reminded that he is no mere ordinary carpenter's son, but he is indeed the great I Am. I've entitled this morning's message, Seeing is Becoming. And we're going to discover why it's important that we come face to face with Jesus and his word, and the implications it has for our lives as believers. This morning I have three questions for us to ask of the text. Question number one, why was Jesus transfigured? Verses 1 to 3 and 10 to 11. Question number two, what happens to us when we see or behold the glory of God? Verse 4. And question number three, why should we listen to Jesus? Okay, let's get stuck in. Why was Jesus transfigured? Let's read verses 1 to 2 again. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Matthew places this account 6 days after Jesus spoke about the Son of Man coming in judgment in chapter 16, verse 27. In verse 28, Jesus makes a puzzling statement. Truly I tell you that some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The reason that statement is puzzling is because the day of judgment is yet to come, and all the disciples that Jesus had died. I'm going to suggest that this is not a reference to the second coming, but rather to the disciples beholding the transfiguration of Christ as a foretaste of the end of the age when the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory, as you see at the end of verse 27. And Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death. This is a specific reference to three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who he took up the mountain. In verse 2, Matthew tells us that Jesus was transfigured on a mountain. Now, some of us here, I recognize the word transfigured, but some of us here probably don't even know what the word transfigured means. It's not really familiar to us. We don't really use it in common day parlance, do we? Well, in the original Greek, the word transfigured is where we get the English word metamorphosis, which means to be changed or to be transformed. And that imagery is as helpful as any. We use the word metamorphosis to describe when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. In other words, the same substance transfigured into something new and even more glorious. But I can tell you this. The word metamorphosis, or the word transfigured, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. And throughout this sermon, I'm going to highlight where they've been used. Matthew's description is an attempt of capturing something otherworldly in human words. He describes Jesus' transfiguration in the following terms. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. The experience of seeing Jesus' glory was like standing on a hot summer's day, where you stare into the sun, but you can't because you're just going to be blinded. Jesus appeared to be dazzling, glistening, and blazing. Notice how Matthew says that Jesus' clothes became as white as the light. The reason Jesus' clothes changed is because Jesus himself was the source of the radiance. I'm sure that the Apostle John must have been thinking of this unique event when he wrote in his prologue in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, his divine nature was hidden. But the veil of his humanity, by the veil of his humanity, we sing this truth every Christmas when we sing that Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Well, in the Transfiguration, the disciples were given an opportunity to behold the divine majesty and glory of Christ. Do you know we only have one other event in the Bible that's similar to this occasion? And it's that passage that we read in Exodus. When Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, where he spent 40 days in the presence of God. When Moses came down from the mount in Exodus 34, we're told that his face shone, that his skin had changed. It was radiant as it reflected the glory of God. Now, his appearance was so brilliant that Aaron and all the sons of Israel were afraid to approach him. And that's why they put a veil over his face, Exodus 34, verse 30. But the big difference between Moses' experience and Jesus is this. Moses reflected the glory of God, whereas Jesus was emanating the glory of God. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the Son whose radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. But the question we need to ask, but why did this event need to happen? Well, the answer lies in what happened in verse 3. We'll read this. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Now, in Luke's account of this passage, we're told that Moses and Elijah were talking about with Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we're told that they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word departure in the Greek is the word that we have for Exodus. You recall that these two great prophets both had their own mountaintop experiences. Moses was the great prophet who was given the law of God on Mount Sinai, where Elijah was the prophet who stood on Mount Carmel, where he defended God's law in the contest against the false prophets of the false god Baal. These two important figures were sent by the Father to speak to his son about his pending exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. That is, they spoke to Jesus about his death and his suffering. It's interesting to note that the prophets were speaking about the elephant in the room, which was Jesus' death. This was the subject that the disciples could not handle 6 days prior. What two better men to come and bring the assurance of the Father than Moses and Elijah? They knew firsthand in their own earthly ministries the experiences of rejection and suffering. As an aside, it's interesting to know that this is the very first time Moses stepped foot into the Promised Land. You recall that Moses was denied the privilege when he disobeyed God in the wilderness, when he struck the rock rather than speaking to it. You recall when Moses was given a glimpse of the land, when he was taken up Mount Nebo in the land of Moab, God said to him, look at the land that I promised to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There it is, but you shall not enter. We read that in Deuteronomy 34. Well, furthermore, it's helpful to remember that Elijah is the prophet who did not die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, as 2 Kings chapter 2 records for us. But the book of Malachi concludes with a promise. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we read this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes. You'll observe that the appearance of Elijah at the Transfiguration caused the disciples to raise the question of why was it foretold by the scribes that Elijah must come first, as Malachi chapter 4 records for us. If you look at chapter 17, verse 10, that's where they ask this question. And in verse 11, Jesus explained that John the Baptist was the second Elijah who came to restore all things, that he came to inaugurate the great restoration that Jesus accomplished. But another reason that Jesus was transfigured was because his heavenly Father was giving him a foretaste of the glory that he was going to receive for obeying the law, dying an atoning death, being resurrected from the dead, and ascending to the throne in heaven where he'd be seated at the right hand of his Father. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize and appreciate that in our pilgrimage to heaven, we present-day disciples will experience glimpses or foretastes of the glory of God as an assurance. Sometimes before we go through a particular trial, or if we come at a difficult season, God in his kindness will give us mountaintop experiences where we will behold his glory. I think of my mother's testimony. On the 21st of January 1999, my mother woke up, as she did every morning, to do her quiet time with the Lord. And as she was praying and reading his word, she experienced the felt presence of God. And as she was going about her business, she broke out into praise and she sang an old hymn written by Horatio Spafford, which came to her mind, a hymn that she didn't sing that often. The hymn writer says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to see, it is well with my soul." As her day progressed, the presence of God intensified. My mum happened to be doing an Open University degree, and my mum found it impossible to study that day. The immensity of God's love was overpowering her, so much so that she cried out several times, "Lord, please stop. Let the intensity decrease." That afternoon, she received a phone call from Malawi, from an old missionary colleague of hers. Some of you might know that I'm a missionary kid. My father was Malawian, my mum's Scottish. My parents split up when I was 5. Well, she got a call from her colleague and told her that her ex-husband had died. He reported to her that my dad was in a car accident and that he'd been in hospital for weeks. And some of you might know my family testimony, but my dad fell away from the Lord as a pastor. Well, my mum's friend reassured my mum that my father repented on his deathbed and that he returned to Christ. And this report was confirmed by my dad's brother, Ian. It was in that moment my mum realized that God was reassuring her of the power and of the hope of the resurrection. For that hymn that she sung that day was the hymn that my father chose on their wedding day. The resurrection of Christ reminds us that death is not the end, but the beginning. I love the promise in John's gospel of the preservation of the saints. In John 10:28, Jesus said this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Let's move on to question number 2. What happens to us when we see the glory of God? Let's read verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Have you ever been in the presence of someone great and you just don't know what to say? So you end up saying the first thing that comes to your mind, and as the words go out of your mouth, your mind just starts shouting at you, "Stop! Why did you say that?" Well, that happened to one of my best mates, Byron. If you've ever been to the Free Church College or ETS, the caretaker of the building is Byron Goodwin, one of my best mates from back home. And over the years, we have a bit of a tradition, my mates and I, is that we would go to the pantomime every Christmas at the King's Theatre. And you know, the year that I didn't go, the funniest thing happened. The 3 Stooges, that's my brother Andy, the minister of London, Byron and Alan Shearer, the minister of Dunblane Free Church, went to see Aladdin. And as the 3 lads took their seats, a famous Hollywood star walked in who was accompanied by a female companion. And that famous Hollywood star was a Paisley-born actor, Gerard Butler, who'd come from LA for Christmas to spend time in Renfrew with his mammy. Well, that night, Gerard Butler, as he sat in that seat, got tons of attention from female fans who queued up to grab a selfie, grab an autograph. And as they were watching, my brother says that Biden spontaneously said, "I'm going to speak to him." And as my brother and Alan tried to dissuade him, it was too late. Biden was away and standing in the queue. And as Biden's getting closer and closer to Gerard, he's panicking. He's like, "What did I say?" He's getting too excited. And as he extends his right hand out to Gerard, he just says the first thing that comes to his mind. And he says, "Gerard, I think you're amazing. And I just wanted to say, I thought you were great. And P.S. I love you." Of all the movies, Biden, "P.S. I love you" sucks. It's a lovely chick, like, but his Northern Irish accent sucks. My mate Biden was having a Peter moment. He did not know what to say. That's what Mark tells us. If you just flip over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 5 to 6, in the same account of the Transfiguration, this is what Mark, who was a scribe to Peter, records for us. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And read the commentary from Mark, verse 6. "He did not know what to say. They were so frightened." Now you think, after his recent rebuke from Jesus, that the bold boy Peter would have learned to keep his mouth shut. Now Peter's proposal reveals that he's absolutely clueless of what's going on here. He still doesn't quite grasp the significance of Jesus. Now we shouldn't be too hard on Peter, because after all, he's just human like you and I, and how often do we miss the point? But his request to build shelters is a literal request to build tents. Now, it appeared that Peter wanted to prolong this mountaintop experience and capture the moment by building tents. Maybe his mind was going back to his Sabbath school lessons, back to Exodus, and he's thinking about how the glory of God dwelt in a big, massive tent called the Tabernacle in the desert. Either way, his suggestion was foolish, partly because his suggestion to build three tents implies that he has seen Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. But there is one thing that Peter said that was appropriate and true, and it's this: "Lord, it's good for us to be here." As in, "Jesus, this is the very best thing that's ever happened to us." Peter was awestruck, reverent, and enthusiastic. Now I want to suggest that first part of his response is what we all need to be like. When we behold the glory of God, it should fill us with gratitude. As the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 28 records, he says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." To answer the question, what happens to us when we behold or see the glory of God? The answer is, it changes us. That's what happened to Moses. When he saw the glory of God, it changed him, and so too it should change us. Paul says that when we behold or contemplate the glory of God, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we are being transformed. That's the second use of the word transfigured, or metamorphosis. That we are being transformed into the same image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That is, the more time we spend being with Jesus, we'll start experiencing spiritual transformation, where we start reflecting his character, where we become more patient, kind, compassionate, and gentle people. In fact, one preacher says, when we encounter God, it's like being hit by a 50-ton truck. It rearranges us that we're never the same again. The way we behold the glory of Jesus is that we need to meet him in his word. And do you know, this is where Satan attacks us the most? He so often gets us Christians distracted and puts us off from ever spending meaningful time with Jesus and his word. A primary way Satan attacks us is that he tries to prevent us from attending church on a Sunday, where we receive the primary means of God's grace, where we grow as Christians, where we hear the preached word. One way Satan is effective in doing this is when we end up falling into sin, Satan accuses us and he condemns us. He tells us that we're unworthy, that we're pathetic, that you're a hypocrite, that God will have nothing to do with you if you behave like that. But the truth is, God always wants us to come to him. God is in the business of correcting and healing broken, needy sinners like you and me. We all need the sweet medicine of the gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verse 17? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So how is it we get healthy, folks? We need to do what the Father instructed in verse 5. Let's read verse 5. Whilst he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Question number 3, why should we listen to Jesus? Well, as Peter was speaking, we're told that a bright cloud covered them. Now, I should say that this is no ordinary cloud. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was often indicated by the presence of a cloud. You'll recall when the children of Israel fled Egypt, they were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus chapter 31, verse 21. When the children of Israel met God at Mount Sinai, God descended in a thick cloud of thunder and lightning, to which the children of Israel were terrified. Exodus 19, verse 16. You recall that the first half of the book of Exodus is all the story, all the action of God releasing his people out of Egypt into the desert. But then you get the second half of the book of Exodus, and it reads like an IKEA manual. All you start hearing is about a tent. But the important thing about that tent being erected is the last chapter of Exodus and the last verses. And what is it? That the presence of God, like a cloud, filled the tabernacle. When Solomon erected the temple and he was on his knees praying, dedicating the temple, we're told that a fire from heaven, the Shekinah glory cloud, filled the temple. And it's this cloud that enveloped the disciples and Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And as the cloud descends, they heard a voice from heaven. And it's the same voice that we've heard if you know Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we heard this voice at the baptism of Jesus, where the Father said of his Son, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Well, once again, the voice affirms Christ's Messiahship. The Father echoes the prophetic words of Psalm 2, verse 7, speaking of the promised King, "You are my Son." In Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God the Father speaks of the suffering servant, he says, "In whom I delight." Yet at the transfiguration, there's an additional declaration. "Listen to him." These words echo Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. We too are to listen to God's final prophet, Jesus. Like the disciples, we need to listen to him as he speaks of his cross and his resurrection. When we comprehend the gospel, we discover that what we might consider to be the shame of the cross is in fact Christ's glory. For at the cross, Jesus redeemed us with his blood, and he's made it possible for all of us to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. We know that this is only made possible because Jesus Christ did not remain dead. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he would have been unable to save us from the power of death and the power of Satan. Thank God for Romans chapter 4, verse 25, which says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that he is the perfect Savior who can save us to the utmost. But too many Christians settle for less. Some of us here can pinpoint a day where we experienced the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin and how we accepted Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. Yet somewhere along the way, we started losing sight of the glory of Christ. As a result, we start casting Jesus in our own image. We settle for a Jesus that doesn't confront us about our sinful behaviours. He doesn't mind if you indulge in the list of sins that are recorded in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll quote one to you, Colossians 3, verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Do you know how that happens? Stop listening to Jesus. Or we listen to him less and less. Jesus' voice gets drowned out by the many voices of this world, and dare I say, some of us are more influenced by Netflix and social media than the Word of God. Apostle Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be metamorphosized. Be transformed, that's the third use of the word transfigured, by the renewing of your mind. How is it we're transformed? The answer is when we see the glory of Christ as we meet him in his word. When we listen to his voice and we respond in joyful obedience. One of my lecturers, Dr. Corey Brock, reminded me at seminary that the ultimate goal of Christianity is that we would one day behold the image of God as sinless, pure creatures who reflect the glory of God back to him. This is what Corey says. The ultimate goal of Christianity is not that we may have faith. It's not just that our sins may be forgiven. No, our faith is the means of our salvation. But our goal of our salvation is that we might see Christ face to face. That is, why, when we spend time daily in the Word of God and see Christ through the eyes of faith, we become transformed into his likeness. We become more like Jesus. Paul says, when we look at the Word of God, when we look at the gospel, it's like we see Christ right now through a glass dimly. And it's on Christ's return on that last day we'll experience what John foretold in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in short, not only are we saved by the gospel, but it's through the gospel we grow in Christ-likeness. Let's look at these final closing verses, verse 6 to 7. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, understandably, the disciples were terrified, for they had just been given a glimpse of the glory of God. But when they looked up, all they saw was Jesus. What a comfort to have been touched by him when he said, don't be afraid. But some here ought to be afraid. Why do I say that? Well, some here are not listening to the voice of Jesus. If I could speak to some of you in this room who don't call yourself Christian, who don't call yourself a follower of Jesus, those of you watching online who are not pursuing the glory of God, who are in fact pursuing the glory of other things like money, fame, success, and pleasure, I need to tell you, your pursuit's in vain. Don't believe me? Well, why don't we listen to one of the prophets of Hollywood, Jim Carrey, who once said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything that they've ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. Can I tell you what or who is the answer? It's Jesus. Would you pursue him and receive a glory that you cannot fathom? For if you don't, the Bible warns us that all of history is marching to one fixed day when we will see Jesus in all of his glory. And your eyes will be painfully open to his majesty. And it's in that moment you will discover that all of your greatest treasures were nothing compared to knowing Jesus. I invite you today to accept and behold the majesty of Christ, to follow him, to receive the forgiveness of sins and experience life in abundance. If you would like to find out more about this, if you are being convicted of your sin this morning by the Spirit, please don't leave here without doing business with God. Verse 9, Jesus gave an instruction to his disciples that we should take heed of. So let's listen to this text as we close. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Well, I want to remind all of us here, those of us who call ourselves Christians, that is disciples of Jesus, we're living in the days post-resurrection. And we have some truly good news to tell our friends and our families that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And we have the immense privilege to leave this place and to extend invites to people to listen to the one who has the words of eternal life. May we pray that our friends would testify like Peter in John 14:69, "We have come to believe and to know that you're the Holy One of God." So as we close, can I remind you, why was Jesus transfigured? The Father transfigured the Son in order that he would receive a foretaste of the glory that he was about to receive as he moved closer and closer to the cross. What happens to us when we see the glory of God? The answer is we become more and more like Jesus as we behold him in his revelation, the Word of God. And why should we listen to Jesus? As Christians, we need to go back again and again to the gospel every day, for it's by it we're saved, and it's through it we grow in holiness. When we stop listening to Jesus, we're susceptible to falling back into sinful behaviours. May we listen to our Saviour's instruction to go forth this week and every day of our lives, inviting people to behold the wondrous mystery that God became a man in order that we would become like him in righteousness and holiness. Amen.